your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 18. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 27. If you don't have a Bible and you want to grab one, there's some at the back you can borrow. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We'd love for you to do that. I'm sure if we went around the sanctuary this morning, every one of us would be able to tell a story or two about an experience in your life where you were expecting one thing and what you got was different. Chrisleen and I had that experience a number of years ago. For our 10th anniversary, we took what was our first trip to somewhere hot. We'd never done that before for a lot of reasons. We'd been poor students and money was obviously a factor. But another factor was that particularly Chrisleen doesn't like hot. I recall one time that we drove through Kelowna. I used to live there and visited family, and it was like almost 40, and she's like, "It's so hot, why are we here? I never want to come here." And then got her into the lake, and she was like, "Oh, I love Kelowna, we should come here all the time." It was kind of, so it was a bit of a gamble, but for our 10th anniversary, we went to the island of Kauai. We booked a condo, we'd never done this before, booked a condo online, and we went there, and when we arrived, it was pretty hot, and you start thinking about why did we do this? And you drive from the airport to the place, and we walked into our condo. It was around lunchtime, early afternoon. It's hot out. And we discovered it didn't have windows. Like, it had windows. It didn't have glass, just screens. And suddenly I panicked, and I thought, where's the air conditioner? There's no air conditioner. This is not good. And we were like, what did we do? How did this sucks? We're paying how much money for this place? It doesn't even have glass and no AC. We're going to die. Well, we discovered, thankfully, that the sun goes down at like 6 and it cools down nicely and there's ceiling fans, and it was all wonderful. But initially, I thought, this is not good. This is not what we expected. This morning, we come to a passage in Luke 9. Where Jesus is going to begin to say some things to the disciples. He's going to begin to reveal things to them that is going to radically impact their expectations. Radically different. The things that are happening are going to be radically different than what they have expected. If you have your Bibles, I want to read in a moment. This text comes on the heels of what we looked at last week. Jesus had sent the 12 out. He had sent them out to carry on his work with his power and authority, relying on his provision for them. And on the heels of that, we come to this text. Beginning in verse 18, I will read. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." There are four questions that I want to ask, that I want us to walk through, unpack this morning as we explore this passage. First, two of the questions we find on the lips of Jesus, and two of them arise from what Jesus says beyond those questions. First question is, who do the crowds say I am? We're going to ask that question. Second question, who do you say I am? That's a vitally important question that every one of us needs to answer. Third question, what does it mean that Jesus is, as Peter answers, God's Messiah? And fourth question, what does Jesus' response mean then for you or for me, or for anyone else who would choose to follow Jesus. So first question, who do you say I am? Right from the beginning of the passage, we recognize the connection between what we are reading today and the passage we looked at last Sunday. Luke tells us here, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them a question. Finally, they got away from the crowds. Finally, they're in a private place. Jesus is praying. The 12 are with them. And Jesus turns to them and he poses a question. Who do the crowds say that I am? It's a question that we've been encountering throughout Luke's story. It's a question that we looked at, that was part of the passage we looked at last Sunday. Who is Jesus? Jesus asks his disciples, who do the crowds say I am? Now, it's an interesting question for us to ask today as well. Who do the crowds say Jesus is? All around us are crowds. All around us are people who have a variety of answers to that question, that very important question. And considering people's responses, I think, is helpful for us. If we're not a believer, it's really important to ask the question, who is Jesus? But for those of us who are believers, as we think through the responses of others, it can help sharpen and clarify our own thinking, our own understanding. So who do the crowds say Jesus is? Well, the disciples share with us a number of responses that they've heard in their day from the crowds around them. A list that echoes exactly the list that we heard from King Herod last week. Remember Herod? Last week, Jesus sends the 12 out on a mission trip. They are to carry on his work with his power, his authority. And Herod hears about what's going on in this territory that he rules, and he is perplexed, Luke tells us. And he wonders about Jesus. Here's what we read in last week's text. Some were saying, he's wondering about what's going on. Some were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. Those were some of the things that Herod was wondering about when it came to Jesus and all the reports he was hearing. Here's how the disciples respond to Jesus' question. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Their response echoes exactly what we saw last week. There are a variety of opinions out there about who Jesus is, and the disciples rehearse that to Jesus. So as we move deeper into Luke's gospel, into the story of Jesus, questions about Jesus' identity continue. And what about today? If I were to ask you, who do the crowds say that Jesus is? What answers would we offer? Jesus is actually, surprisingly, still fairly popular in many ways. He continues to get on the cover of Time and Life and Newsweek about a year, once a year, it seems, or thereabouts. So many people still are aware of Jesus. They often will have opinions about Jesus. Many people think that Jesus was a good man, a good moral teacher. Of course, C.S. Lewis argued that that's not actually a reasonable option to take when it comes to Jesus. Many of you will be familiar with this quote. I'm going to read it in its entirety from his book, Mere Christianity. Here's what C.S. Lewis argues. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, writes Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Despite, I think, the reasonableness of what C.S. Lewis writes, there are many people today in the crowds, if we were to ask, who would say Jesus was a good man, he was a good moral teacher. Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet. I have engaged in conversations with numerous Muslims, and it seems that often on those occasions they're very eager to convince me that they believe in Jesus. You know, we believe in Jesus. Jesus was a great prophet. The Quran mentions Jesus. I hear these things, but the truth is, if you dig a little deeper, who they believe Jesus to be is really radically different than who I believe Jesus to be. As a Christian, I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, and Muslims don't believe that. They believe that Jesus was a good prophet, an important prophet, but just a man. There are yet others who reject even the idea that Jesus really existed. Some of you may be familiar with the artificial intelligence device put out by Amazon called Alexa. According to various reports that I read this week, when you ask Alexa the question, "Who is the Lord Jesus Christ?" the answer you will hear is, "Jesus Christ is a fictional character." Now, I don't know for sure if that is true, but regardless, it is true that some people come to that conclusion. It's some people argue that Jesus didn't even exist. Bertrand Russell, a great British philosopher, argued that historically it's quite doubtful that Christ ever existed at all. Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, refers to Jesus' existence as highly questionable. And I put that out to you because there are people around us who will contend that. Who do the crowd say Jesus is? Some will argue that he didn't even exist. That said, what I just want to reassure you with that we need to grasp is that the historicity of Jesus Christ is one of the most verifiable facts of historical study. One historian comments, "No serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus." Secular historians from the first and second century who were antagonistic towards Christian faith write about Jesus. Okay? Secular historians of the first and second century who were antagonistic towards the Christian faith write about Jesus. They write about the fact that Jesus was crucified under the Roman governor Pilate. When it comes to historical study, any reputable historian will contend that Jesus Christ, whatever else they believe about him, that he was real, that he lived, that he was not a fictional character. No doubt, if we interviewed other people around us or surfed the web for a little bit, we could probably discover some other things the crowds might say about who Jesus was. The reality is, people have a variety of opinions about Jesus. It's true in our day. It was true in Jesus' day, in the disciples' day. But there is a more pressing question than who do the crowds say I am? And that leads us to our second question. Who do you say I am? After Jesus asks his first questions, he turns to the disciples. They've told him what the crowds are saying, and he turns to them and says, "But what about you? What about you? Who do you say I am?" And here, in this question, we come face to face with the most important question any one of us will ever answer. Who do you say Jesus is? As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, as a pastor, it is my desire that everyone here, that people all around us would come to the same conclusion that I have come to, that Jesus is none other than God in the flesh, that Jesus is Redeemer and Savior and King over every king, that Jesus came and that he bled and died and suffered for the forgiveness of my sins, that Jesus rose triumphant, that through faith in him, he clothes me with his perfection, that he is my only hope, that he is my rock and my refuge. That is what I hope all of you will hold to, that will be your understanding of who Jesus is, that those around us would come to that same conclusion. But it is a question that each one of us needs to answer individually. Who do you say that Jesus is? The answers of the crowd are available to us today too. We can contend that Jesus was simply a good man, a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis would take issue with us, but we could come to that conclusion. We could contend that Jesus was a great prophet, that he spoke on behalf of God, but that he wasn't God. We could contend that Jesus didn't exist, that he was a fictional character. Remember, this question, who is Jesus, is one that the disciples themselves have been asking for a little while. Remember, a few weeks ago, they were in a boat trying to get some R&R. And Jesus went to sleep, and this wicked storm came up, and they're freaking out, thinking they are about to die. And they wake Jesus up, right? Not thinking, hey, Jesus, can you do something about this? They're saying, like, Jesus, get up and grab a bucket. We're going to die. And instead, Jesus gets up, and he rebukes the wind. He rebukes the waves. The storm stops, and the disciples are freaked out. And what do they say? Who is this? Who is this? They have been asking this question. Well, here, Jesus asks them, what about you? Who do you say I am? Do you have an answer? And Peter answers, likely for the group. He says, God's Messiah. According to Matthew's account of this same story, Peter's answer is not one that he figured out in his own. Jesus says that the Father revealed that to Peter. That the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus is, in fact, God's Messiah. Messiah or Christ, literally anointed one. In the experience of the Jewish people, and the disciples were a group of Jewish men, what did anointing mean? Who got anointed? On the one hand, priests. And to be sure, Jesus is the great high priest. The author of Hebrews tells us that. Jesus came to represent God to us and to represent us before God. He came to be the great high priest. But also kings. Kings were anointed. Though Peter's answer, strictly speaking, is correct, Jesus is God's Messiah, we need to pause and ask the question, what was Peter thinking? What did Peter mean when he said that? What was running through his head and the heads of the other disciples? I want you to imagine for a moment. This might take some real imagination. I want you to imagine being a citizen living somewhere where you're not a big fan of those governing you. Could be a stretch. But hypothetically, if you found yourself in that situation, governing authorities are making decisions that you disagree with, that they're making decisions that are making life difficult, that are leading the region you live in a direction that you think is not good. As you witness that, what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your being emotionally? See, as citizens, and I don't know when I said that hypothetically, I don't know, some of you may be thinking provincially, maybe some of you federally, I don't know, and that's not important, but whatever was running through your mind, as citizens of this province, as citizens of Canada, the one thing we have is this hope that in a few years, we get to go to the polls and we can have our voice heard, maybe make a difference. And if we don't like the governing authorities, maybe they'll be gone, right? Before, for Israel, they didn't live in a democracy. They find themselves right now under foreign oppression, foreign domination. Rome has them under her thumb. In 586 BC, about 600 years before these events, God's people went into exile in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness. For 70 years they were there, and then under the Persian king Cyrus, they were allowed to return to Palestine. And many of them did, not all returned, but some did. And they began to reestablish their nation, if you will. But their return never materialized in the ways that they had hoped for, in the ways that they had expected. As a nation, they dreamt of the day when they would once again have national sovereignty, where they would have a king in the line of King David who would sit on a throne in Jerusalem and reign over them. Their expectation was this return to freedom and the glory that Israel once had politically as a nation. But see, they return to the land, but they're always under the thumb of some foreign nation. Persia, Greeks, Seleucids, Ptolemies, brief period of quasi-freedom under the Maccabees, but even that was not nearly what they'd been expecting and hoping for, and now they find themselves under Roman oppression. Things are not good, and they long for freedom. They're expecting that the fulfillment of God's promises will mean national sovereignty, a king in the line of David ruling over them. Things return to the glory they once experienced as a nation. And so when Peter says, "You're God's Messiah, God's Christ, the Anointed One," Peter, like all the others, is thinking about a warrior king, a deliverer, a rescuer, someone who will come and rally the troops and lead them to overthrow Roman oppression, to reestablish Israel in all its glory. You're God's Messiah. You are the promised deliverer, long ago promised. In Mark's gospel, immediately before this story, is one of my favorite gospel stories that we find. It's the story of Jesus, just before Peter identifies Jesus as God's Messiah. It's a story, an unusual, we'll call it, miracle story. It's found only in Mark. Mark encounters a blind man in the village of Bethsaida. Some people bring this blind man to Jesus. The blind man begs Jesus to heal him. Jesus takes him outside the village. He spits, touches the man's eyes, and Jesus asks him, "Can you see? What do you see? Can you see anything?" And here's how the man replies. He says, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Have you ever stopped and wondered why Jesus failed to heal him on his first try? Right? Like, this man is blind. He wants to see. Jesus spits, touches his eyes, and says, "Can you see anything?" And the man goes, "Well, kind of, but it's all blurry, Jesus. I'm guessing these are people, not trees, but they look like trees." Jesus touches the man's eyes a second time, and it works. The man's sight is restored. It's this weird miracle story. And then it's immediately after that in Mark's gospel that Jesus asks this question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Messiah." Jesus begins to tell him what he tells him here: "I'm going to go and get killed." And that's where Peter, in Mark's account, Luke doesn't tell us this, but Mark tells us, Peter says, "Jesus, back up the truck." Peter rebukes God. He rebukes the Son of God, God in the flesh. He rebukes Jesus. He says, "Jesus, come on, give your head a shake, Jesus. Messiahs don't die. You're the rescuer. You're the deliverer. What's with this talk of dying?" The story, the miracle story, the healing with two touches, I think, functions like a parable. Peter declares that Jesus is God's Messiah. He sees, but he only kind of sees. Peter needs a second touch. He sees that Jesus is God's Messiah. He doesn't see what that will mean. He needs a second touch. Third question this morning we want to look at is, what does it mean that Jesus is, as Peter declares, God's Messiah? Peter and the other disciples expected that God's Messiah was going to defeat Rome and reestablish their nation in all its former glory. But as they begin to discover, Jesus is indeed God's Messiah, but not in the way they had been expecting. Look with me at what happens next in Luke's account. Peter says, "You're God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. I'm going to read on in a minute, but this seems odd, doesn't it? Peter declares, "You're God's Messiah," and Jesus strictly warns them not to tell anyone. Why is that? Why keep this a secret, Jesus? Why not blast this from the rooftops? Why not rally the troops and get on with it? Why keep this a secret? The answer is because Jesus came to be Messiah, but he came to be a radically different kind of Messiah than was expected. Because he wasn't going to be Messiah in the way they wanted, in the way they had been expecting. We read on, and he said, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." When I was a kid, I always wondered why the disciples were so daft. I mean, why is this so hard to get, right? Jesus tells them that he's going to die. Jesus tells them that 3 days later he's going to be alive again. Why don't you get it, disciples? Well, the answer, I'm not as clever as I thought I was. The reality is, their expectations have led them to a radically different conclusion. And it doesn't make sense, this notion of a Messiah, God's rescuer, dying. It doesn't make sense. The 12 simply didn't comprehend what Jesus was saying because of the nature of his messiahship. Radically, radically, radically different than what they or anyone else was expecting. Well, as I said, Luke doesn't include the detail, but this is where Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, "Smarten up, Jesus. Messiahs don't die. You don't defeat your enemies by letting them kill you." Some of you know who Conor McGregor is. Imagine me in an MMA, the cage, I think, right? I don't watch this, but I looked up his stats. I'm actually bigger than him. I have a few pounds, a couple inches, or an inch. How do you think I'd fare in the cage with him? Why the laughter? So imagine that unfolds. I get in the cage. I run from him. Can't get too far. He pounds me. I'm bleeding all over the mat. And I don't know how this goes. I've not actually watched this. But imagine the ref comes to me and lifts my arm up. I look dead. Maybe I am. He lifts my arm up and announces me as the winner of the fight. How would viewers respond? Are you crazy? Like, you don't win by bleeding more than the guy you're fighting. Right? The disciples cannot comprehend this. Messiahs don't die. Rescuers don't die. You don't defeat your enemies by letting them kill you. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Nobody was expecting a cross. The cross meant that the understanding of the disciples had to be radically altered. It was a complete, complete, complete shift of understanding. It meant that their biggest problem was not foreign oppression. It meant that the biggest enemy was not Rome and the emperor and those soldiers who messed with their lives. It meant that their biggest need was not the renewal of political sovereignty, of political nationhood for Israel. Rather, the cross declares that our greatest problem is alienation from God, our Maker, our Sustainer, our Redeemer. The one who loves us. The one who made us for Him, to know Him, to love Him, to live in fellowship with Him. Our greatest problem is alienation from God. The cross declares that our biggest enemy is spiritual, the devil, God's arch enemy who is out to destroy his creation, to steal, kill, and destroy, who wants to drag as many of God's creatures down with him in his rebellion against God. The cross declares that our biggest need is forgiveness, is grace, is mercy, is the righteousness of Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus would rescue. On the cross, Jesus would deliver. He would fulfill all that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty. He bore the wrath for our sin and our rebellion. Jesus on the cross paid the debt that our sin had incurred that we could never hope to pay back. On the cross, Jesus cleansed us from the stain of sin and purifies us and makes us holy. On the cross, Jesus overcomes our alienation with the Father and brings us into fellowship with him, making us daughters and sons of God Almighty. Through his work on the cross, Jesus suffers in our place and achieves for us an inheritance that the disciple Peter years later would write, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. A heavenly country. An eternity where all things will be set right. Where all things will be the way they're supposed to be. No more pain, no more sickness, no more sin, no more death, no more tears. Fourth question we come to is, what does this mean for you and for me and for anyone else who would choose to follow Jesus? Jesus spells it out. To be sure, the cross that Jesus would one day bear was wildly unexpected by the disciples. It was not on their radar, not even kind of. But you know, the cross of Jesus was not the only unexpected cross. Look with me at what Jesus says to them next, beginning in verse 23. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." The cross of Jesus is not the only cross in this text. Please don't mistake this in any way for any kind of works righteousness that we got to do this in order to be saved. This is about knowing Christ, submitting to Christ, surrendering to Christ. And when we do that, it beckons us into this life. See, Jesus' cross is not the only cross. Jesus says that to be his disciple, to join in his new people, the people that he is forming, the community, the church, his people, the people of his kingdom, means denying self and cross-bearing. Daily, he says. Michael Card writes this, "If suffering and death are what it means to be the Messiah, then the call to his followers must be shaped by this brutal reality." Let me read that again. "If suffering and death are what it means to be the Messiah, then the call to his followers must be shaped by this brutal reality." The disciples would have been no doubt familiar with crucifixions. They lived under Roman oppression, Roman domination. The Romans performed crucifixions publicly, often on main travel routes, which was part of their means for controlling people, intimidating people with fear. In fact, it's likely that the disciples, some of them perhaps, have even seen individuals, men, making that trek, carrying the crossbeam of their cross with a small band of Roman soldiers as they make their way to the place of their own execution. They've probably seen that at some point, maybe as little boys, at some point in their lives. And so they know, they understand that this is a one-way journey, that man's not coming back. And so as they hear these words of Jesus about self-denial as they hear these words about taking up your cross and following Jesus daily. These are the thoughts that run through their minds. They've seen this. And in fact, apart from Judas, who would one day kill himself, and John, who finds himself exiled to the island of Patmos, every one of the disciples will bear a cross, literally. They will all lose their lives because of their faith, because of their following Jesus. Now, the cross we as disciples of Jesus are called to bear, obviously different from the cross of Jesus, in that at least for most, the vast majority, it's not a literal cross. And it's also not an atoning cross. Jesus' death is unique in that Jesus died our death for us. He bore God's wrath for our sin and rebellion and wickedness. And through faith in Him, our sin is wiped away and we are clothed with His perfection, with His righteousness. It's not that He just cleans the slate and says, okay, now pull up your socks and do better. He clothes us with His perfection. We live in His righteousness. And out of that freedom, that place, we grow in righteousness and holiness. But nonetheless, the cross that disciples are called to bear is a real cross. To follow Jesus, to be His disciple, Jesus says, means that my life is no longer mine. It's no longer about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my dreams. It's not about my desires. It's not about my agenda or goals. Discipleship requires, discipleship, its character is that of self-denial. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in The Message: anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Jesus is in control. As Paul writes in Galatians, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He calls the shots. Now, on the one hand, that can be a little daunting, right? I remember as a kid, I remember hearing a sermon once growing up about God's will. And it scared me. And I thought, oh God, please, please, please don't make me be a preacher. Like, how boring a life would that be, just to sit in church all the time and read the Bible? Like I said it. I was just like, oh God. Amazing how God can shift your desires. See, God is in control, but God is good. God is good. God loves you. God wants to magnify His glory through you. And so, yes, the plans that God has you for, the things that God calls you to, may be different than what you want right now, may be different than what you've expected, may be different than your agenda now, but we are called to surrender to Him, and He is good, and He loves us, and you will not regret following. I promise you that. One further point I want to highlight for you is that Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Discipleship is not something we ever get done. Becoming a follower of Jesus is not simply about saying a prayer, crossing a line, and then like, done. I love being done things. One of the things I enjoyed about my construction experience, whether it was when I did it as a job or even now this summer, I built a couple fences. I love being done. Put that last screw or nail in, and Christine laughs at me. I'll just go out there and look at it and look, done. And you see it, right? I'll call her out. Come look, it's done. Sometimes, I'll admit this, sometimes I've even, if I have a to-do list going and I finish something that's not on there, I'll write it on there and Jiffy marker it out, right? Done. Feels good. Move on to the next thing. Please don't make fun of me because of that. Christian discipleship is not like that. Christian discipleship is daily. It is a daily choice to deny self, a daily choice to take up your cross, a daily choice to surrender to Jesus, the one who gave Himself for you, and to follow Him where He leads you. William Barclay wrote this: "The Christian must realize that he is given life not to keep it for himself, but to spend it on others." Jim Elliot, who lost his life in an attempt to bring the gospel to Ecuador, wrote in his journal, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." There is no greater life than a life lived fully for Jesus. It is only when we give our lives away in following Christ that we find life, that we experience all that God intends for us. Try to hold on to it, try and save your life, and you lose it, Jesus says. Surrendering to me, following me, you will find life in all its fullness. Who Jesus is and what that means are inextricably linked. He is God's Messiah, which means rejection in our place, suffering, and death on a cross. Who we are as his disciples and what that means for us are inextricably linked to. To be a disciple of Jesus means to deny self and bear a cross and pour your life out for him. What might Jesus be calling you to this morning? I suspect that every one of us hears these words and feels the conviction of the Spirit going, "God, I need to surrender anew. I need to lay it all down for you anew today. I need to surrender some things. I need to surrender it all and embrace the fullness of your call to discipleship." Perhaps this morning we need to confess that too often we've failed to deny self, we've lived for self. And in doing so, if you're a disciple of Jesus, I've been living in a way that is inconsistent with who I am in Christ. And so I'm called back to that place of saying, "Jesus, it's not about me. I'm going to pour myself out for you." Perhaps this morning you sense the inviting nudges of the Holy Spirit calling you to renewed courage, to take up your cross, whatever that might be in your life, to surrender your life more fully to him, to say, "Jesus, I want to give it all away for you because you've given it all away for me." Today, tomorrow, and every other tomorrow that comes, I want to follow you, Jesus, where you lead me.